Amen. The text this morning is from Genesis chapter 9, the first 30 verses, and these are the words of God. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone in my flesh, my bone in my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we'll give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Thus the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing. Gracious Father, thank you for gathering us in this place and feeding us with your word and at the table. Open this passage up to our minds and hearts by your Spirit that we might be drawn closer to you and to your ways. Do this for the sake of Jesus, our greater Jacob, who himself deceived and defeated the serpent in his glorious work on the cross for our sake. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, last week I told you there was interesting, there were interesting kinds of marriage takeaways from that passage, and we have one here as well. It is make sure that you check the idea of your spouse as you go on into the wedding chamber or wedding suite. Make sure you do that, just to make sure. All of the details of this and the following journey that we're going to find Jacob on can confuse us, as it has really from the beginning, in understanding who Jacob is and what God has done in selecting him. And it's really important to remember the whole context of what is going on here in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the story of God's redemption of the world. Remember the context with regard to Jacob. "The older shall serve the younger," God had said in Genesis 25. Going back to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed," was God's intention as he begins to move through this family. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, is what is promised to Eve back in the garden right after the fall. And of course, what the prophet Malachi taught later, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And Paul would use that verse from Malachi as well in describing the plans of election for the salvation of the world. According to the writer of this Toledot, remember, Jacob was a blameless man. Chapter 25, verse 27. Now, your versions might say mild or otherwise in describing him. But the word is Tom. We talked about this back in Genesis 25. The word is Tom, and Tom and Tamim, those two Hebrew words, are translated everywhere else blameless or mature or even perfect. Noah was a blameless man, Tamim. And Abraham was called on to be a Tom, a blameless man in his life. Job, we are introduced to Job as a Tamim, a blameless man. Jacob is declared in the beginning of the story as a blameless man, a mature man, a man who has God's favor upon him. So with that context in mind, we come to this place now. In the previous chapter, Jacob successfully obtained the promised blessing. That had been promised to him since his childhood. By the way, Jacob is now 77 years old. If you look at the different passages going on, he's 77 years old when he leaves on this journey. So he obtained the promised blessing, flees away from Esau, and remember that he did so through a warfare deceit against the seed of the serpent, against the beast man, Esau. He's commended by God as a bearer of the same blessings promised to Abraham, and then he is sent out on his next great journey to get a wife, he thinks. But there will be providential twists and turns testing Jacob's patience, skill, wit, and trust in the Lord. Another attempt by the serpent to deceive and trick, just as in the garden, was about to occur. So, in the midst of all these things going on, what we need to understand is that Jacob has accomplished what was first given to him, what was first called for him to do, and that was to receive the blessing from his father. Having done that, Jacob is now promoted to a greater test and a greater trial. He's promoted to the next level of testing. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the beginning of the story of God's salvation of the world. And it is a crazy story. It does not run in a straight line. It is full of twists and turns. It's a crazy story, kind of like your story. And that's what you're to see as we continue through the story and journey of Jacob. The chapter begins with the word either in your translation, so or then. It's a constructive, a conjunction word that means that we're still continuing on. The things that happened before and then these things happen following. So this chapter begins with then, in other words, following the great blessing of God and vows of Jacob. What's going to happen to Jacob because he's received this great blessing, and in obedience to God, he's now going to follow the Lord and obey his parents. He's not going to be like Esau, marrying the Ishmaelites or marrying the other pagan wives that Esau took. He's going to obey God. He's going to obey his parents. He's going to go to the land of his parents, and he's going to get a wife there. In his obedience, look what happens. He finds himself under a great trial. But as this begins in verse 1, it says, so Jacob went on his journey. He goes on this journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And went on his journey, that phrase literally in the Hebrew is this: Jacob lifted up his feet, suggesting that he now had a new lease on life and a fresh skip in his step. He traveled to the same or a similar well as his father's servant had, where he found sheep and shepherds waiting until some would roll the stone covering the well and water the sheep. We see that in 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3 and verse 8. They knew Laban and announced that Rachel, his daughter, was coming. Look, there she is. She's coming. It must have been far enough out, though, that Jacob's like, hey, well, let's hurry up and get the stone rolled up and get you guys out of here. I want to meet her. Right? So verses 4 through 6, Rachel is coming, and Jacob wants to move them along so he could talk to Rachel alone. Verse 7, but when he saw Rachel, they hadn't moved yet, he moved the stone himself, watered Laban's flock, her father's, and greeted Rachel with a kiss. Verses 9 through 11. weeping with joy, God was certainly good to his promise. That's what Jacob sees. Just like the servant had seen on behalf of Isaac, that when he went to this well and then this woman is brought and he sees God has answered his prayer, so Jacob sees God has answered his promise and his blessing, and he lifts up his countenance with weeping with joy and explained everything to Rachel, who then ran and told her father, verses 11 through 12. All good so far. But then we come to really the story, really what's going to happen now in the next verses is that Laban is the center of the story. Laban and Laban's actions are really the center of the story at this moment. Verses 13 through 30. And Jacob comes up against an evil deceiver. Laban certainly remembered the wealth that the servant of Isaac had brought. When he heard the report, he ran and embraced Jacob, his family, and Jacob stayed with him for a month, verses 13 and 14. But it seems that after the month, Laban realized that Jacob didn't have such wealth. And so Laban led Jacob into a contract where Jacob would serve Laban for 7 years for Rachel. 7 years of servitude in order to receive this wife, this woman to be his wife. But looking closely, really, Laban's words are ambiguous. Look again at verse 19. Jacob says in verse 18, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban does not say, yes, I will give you Rachel. Look what he says. He says, well, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. Laban's already planning. There's already a plot in his mind. Rachel's the younger daughter and beautiful of form and appearance, while Leah, the older, we are told, was weak of eyes, verses 16 and 17. And because we are seeing this contrast between Leah and Rachel, what we probably have here is a turn of phrase when it says that her eyes were delicate. It's not so much that her eyes were weak or that it was hard for her to look, but rather she wasn't a great looker, as compared to Rachel, who was beautiful of form and appearance. And so Jacob works to receive Rachel during these years. Well, after the years passed, just like a few days, Jacob asks to be wed to Rachel, verses 20 and 21. And Laban holds a great wedding feast, most likely where the wine flowed freely and maybe the punch was spiked, again, probably under his plans. And that evening, Laban gave Leah to Jacob, most likely under a wedding veil. And a wedding veil was not just like a veil where you can kind of barely see through or you can kind of see through, but oftentimes a veil that was more like, it was almost like a package being delivered to the husband that it was to be opened up in private. And so she's dressed in a veil. It's been a long feast with a lot of feasting going on, and off into the wedding tent they go in the dark. It's not until the next morning that we have another behold. Remember, there's so many beholds during the time that Jacob had had this dream. Behold, there was the Lord. Behold, there are angels descending. Behold, this all big surprise. And now this morning, he's like, behold, it's Leah. It's a different kind of behold. And he turns to Jacob, or Jacob says to Laban, why then have you deceived me? Laban gives a very, very lame excuse. He says in verse 26, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Notice the cutting comment there as you tie it back to what Jacob had done. But then he offers Rachel. Laban's plan is clear. Then he offers Rachel for an additional 7 years of service. I'll just stop there for a moment. What would you do? Right? What would you do? He has no legal recourse. And so what we see happen is he says, okay. And after the wedding week, so there's a week of promise, like it's like their honeymoon. He has this week with Leah. I'm just trying to imagine what that week was like. It's interesting, the scriptures don't tell us. It would have been awkward at least, right? But after that, he is then given Rachel for a wife, and then he serves those additional 7 years. Verses 28-30. What's going on? Why are these twists and turns in the life of a patriarch who was faithfully following God, faithfully following his mother and father's command to him to to end up in this kind of situation, with his own people even. I don't want to ask the question, who is Laban, as much as I want to ask the question, what is Laban? What is Laban? Rebekah, remember, Rebekah is Laban's brother. Rebekah was sly. Rebekah had joined with Jacob in this plan to deceive her own husband, Isaac, for the sake of the promise, for the sake of being obedient to God and the blessing to be given to the one that God had said the blessing should be given to. So Rebekah was sly, but her brother was a scoundrel. Her deceit ran alongside God's promise, but his deceit was simply for his own personal profit. Laban, in terms of this story, in terms of this, of the Book of Beginnings story, is another threat, a new threat to the seed of the woman, a new threat to the promise going through this particular line. He took advantage of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, and all for his own gain. And the evilness of deceit shows through in his comment again in verse 26. It must not be done so in our country. That's your reason for doing this, for deceiving a man after 7 years and sending your other daughter in because it's not done so in this country, as though he's some kind of moral man that's following some code rightly, and that covers this deceit. And it must have been so cutting as well as he finished with that bitter, ironic words, because he probably had heard the story, maybe even from Jacob, that God had promised that the younger would serve the older. And he says it's not done so in the country to give the younger before the firstborn. But there's something to see here in all of this. And that is that every culture has a set of morals. But those set of morals are not necessarily, they're morals that oftentimes are used to keep a people or to keep individuals from following God and his morality. There are morals in our culture, there are morals in unbelieving cultures that cause a man to stand and believe that he is righteous, even as he might stand against God and his ways. Every culture has a set of morals, a final transcendent set of what you can and cannot do or say. Pastor Rayburn writes these words. He says, think of Laban as the epitome, the perfect picture of a fallen man, a lover of himself, thoughtless of others, utterly indifferent to God, but always ready to pass judgment on anyone and everyone else. Oh, it's not done in our country. Oh, and what is done in your country then, Laban? See, Christians are blamed by the culture as being too moral, but the morals of the secular world actually strangle our freedom and enslave us to our lusts. What has happened with the new morality placed upon our culture of what is right and what is wrong, of what is evil and what is good, of what is tolerant and what is intolerant, or what is it that we are to be intolerant of? Instead of granting us the freedom that is ours in Christ from our sins, we are a culture that is now enslaved in its lusts. Demanding egalitarianism, we demand that all people be treated equally. We want DEI all across. Everybody should be treated equally, right? While literally destroying the lives of the weakest among us. All the while ruining the imago Dei of male and female, which in the end, we're going to treat men and women equally. Men and women should be always exactly the same in every way. And look at, just in our recent news, that all that's going on in the WNBA. Just try to give this a try, folks. All the while, what ends up happening is additional prey upon women. And when Christians stand up for reality, if you think about it, when we stand up and declare God's truth about these things in culture, we're not simply declaring, oh, we have a different opinion. What we are declaring is reality. We're declaring reality. For instance, when they're saying we want to make sure we protect the weakest among us, we want to make sure that there's egalitarianism, that there's rights for everyone. We want rights for women, rights for women. Well, how about half of the women, or how about half of the abortions that take place in the country to little women? You see that? We stand up and stand for reality and for God's laws, and what are we told? Oh, that's not done in this country. In fact, we don't even talk like that. We change the definitions. We change the way we change the way we even speak about reality. And it's all done with a moral upstanding code. We are the people, they say, we are the people who really care for the people in the world. And when God's people stand up and say, no, this is righteousness, this is reality, this is God's law, we are shouted down as immoral. We are shouted down as not, that's not done in our country. That is not spoken of in our country, right? So if you criticize it, you'll be charged yourself with being immoral, hateful, intolerant, and wicked. What are you saying is simply not said here. You will be told. So what C.S. Lewis said about an individual is true of a culture as well. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. But when a man is getting worse, he understands his badness less and less. Good people know about both good and evil, and bad people do not know about either. And we have become an ignorant, wicked, selfish, and proud generation. Well, there are more parallels. There are more parallels that really come out in this passage as well that are worth considering before we take a look at how we are to apply them and understand them in our situation. There are parallels, for instance, the similarities of the events at the well. We have events with Jacob and Laban, and then also with Laban and Leah. The similarities are so striking that they cannot be accidental. Abraham's servant and then Jacob both finding a bride at a well. Laban runs out to greet both men and attempts to hamper them both from returning to their homeland. He wants them to stay. He wants their riches in the sake of the servant. He wants all of Jacob's time if he has no riches. Keeps him there. We have Jacob also speaking with the same aggrieved tone towards Laban as Esau had to Jacob as well. So it says in 29, verse 25, it says, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Which echoes Esau's comments to him. "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And there is this bitter irony also of the word serve that runs through this chapter. You might not have noticed this, but remember, Jacob had been promised that Esau would serve him. He'd been promised, Esau will serve you. Isaac had told Jacob in the blessing, "Let peoples serve you and the nations bow down to you," chapter 27. And then to Esau, he said, with regard to Jacob, he says, "I have made him your master and all his brethren, I have made his servants." They were all going to serve Jacob, but now Jacob is brought into servitude to Laban, and it is said really over and over and over again in the chapter. Verse 15, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing?' Verse 18, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel.' Verse 20, 'So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel.' Verse 25, 'So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah, and he said to Laban, what is this you have done for me? Was it not Rachel that I served you?' Verse 27, 'Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. And verse 30, 'Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years.'" What the one who is going to be the have servants to himself, who is going to have nations serve him, is serving and serving and serving. And this is James Jordan calls this a precapitulation, not a recapitulation, or a foreshadowing. A foreshadowing as well. Jacob's name will be changed, you know, later to Israel. And Israel, the nation, not just the man, will be held in exile in Egypt, enslaved by Pharaoh to serve him, and would have to flee, as Jacob is going to have to flee later on as well. So the question is, as we look at this passage and people debate this, is this chapter evidence of Jacob getting his just deserts, of getting what he deserved? Is this payback from the Lord? Or Is this his great promotion unto greater sanctification and prominence? Had he showed himself faithful to God's promises, listening to the wisdom of his mother, and received the blessing, and then heard the blessing directly from God himself, lifted up his feet and went on the journey that he knew God was sending him on and that his parents told him to, and then walked into his promotion. What do I call a promotion? Well, a lot of you kids are off to school in a couple of weeks. Most of you are going to the grade above you. You finished third grade, and so this year, congratulations, you're going to fourth grade. And what happens in fourth grade? The work gets harder. And when you're done with grammar school, then you get to go to middle school and high school, and you're promoted. And guess what? The work gets harder. And then you get a job, and you work for a while. It's kind of menial. You prove yourself faithful, and you get promoted when the job gets harder. And your faithfulness is tested, and your skill is tested, and you are brought more and more into a place of prominence while the work gets harder. What's happening here? Well, I think there's good indication that what's happening in this chapter and the chapters ahead is that God is sanctifying, is making Jacob, is getting Jacob ready to be Israel, to be the one who would bring forth this nation, which will be a weird nation, as we're going to find out very shortly here as well. But we need to see in these narratives how God handcrafts our traumas and times of distress and what he intends through them. God was at work. God was not, he had not left Jacob. He said, I will be with you, and I will keep you, and I will bring you back to the land. Remember, those are the last words that he hears from God. And then this happens. You hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And then this happens in your life. Jesus hears, well done, good and faithful servant. Or he hears, I am your father, and I am well pleased with you. Spirit descends upon him. And out to the wilderness he goes for 40 days of testing. His promotion, his ministry begins. So what's going on? In just a few chapters, Joseph will be told that his whole family will bow down to him. He receives that blessing. Then he's sold into slavery. In Exodus, Moses will rise up to avenge his people in all righteousness. Then he has to flee as an outcast for 40 years. David will be anointed king. Samuel obeying God and David receiving it well. And then David will have to run for his life for years from the king. And Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, declared the Savior of the world, will himself be humbled in preparation. Philippians 2, being in the form of God, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus would say of himself in Matthew 20, he said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But we serve King Jesus. But how did he get to that point where we serve King Jesus? By himself serving us. By himself serving us. We are shaped by our sufferings. How many times do we as Christians need to hear this? Probably each time there's the next trial, the next difficulty, just about every day, don't you? Another suffering comes, another affliction comes, another anxiety comes, another twist comes. Is God really there? Did he forget? He said, I will keep you. I will be with you. I will bring you back to the land. I'm taking you to glory. Are you getting your just deserts because you have sinned? Or has God promoted you to another level of sanctification in his growth of bringing you to holiness? We are prepared for our blessings by what we suffer in faith. Someone once explained to me an illustration of what suffering has done. It's like we are vessels to hold glory, and our sufferings, our trials, are God shaping us, spreading out that cup, making it bigger and bigger so that it may hold more glory. that these times of suffering, these times of trials, are the times where God is shaping us for more glory. And from our perspective, this sanctifying work by God goes terribly slow, doesn't it? Sometimes days, sometimes weeks, sometimes years, sometimes our entire life. These are the sufferings that God brings. And life gets very, very messy. He also doesn't just bring one suffering or one trial, and then you get through that one. No, once you are promoted to a particular place, he oftentimes brings multiple difficulties into your life. And the question comes in our finitude, why doesn't God just clean us all up in a hurry and make all things right now? Right, he could, couldn't he? He could just heal everybody. He could just take care of everybody's problems. He could just make us all holy and not want to sin at all anymore. He could just bring us into perfection. Boom, just like that, couldn't he? Well, why doesn't he? Why does he not do this? Well, it appears that in our finitude, the best way to learn humility, which is the path to glory, is over time and many, many experiences. This is how God shapes us from humiliation to exaltation. This is how God fits us. Look, you're not infinite. And so you can't take it all at once. It seems to me that's what God is doing. You can't take it all at once. So he's going to bring this and then that and then another. And behold, you find yourself in the strangest of place with the most unwelcomed situation you ever could wish for, you think. And God says, yes, I have fitted it just for you. But you're only at verse 30. See, in your life also, and we'll see this so strangely, or so wonderfully as we study the story of Joseph. It's as though right now, in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that difficulty that makes no sense, God might say to you right now, you're in chapter 29, verse 30. There's some more here. Okay? And so when you say, but what's the purpose, God? Where's it going? He's saying, well, you're just in verse 30 right now. You'll have to wait. All you see is mess. And I haven't even spoken about Leah for just a moment. Our hearts go out to Leah. It says, verse 30, then Jacob also went into Rachel. There's Leah. And he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And then verse 31, it says, and when the Lord saw Leah was hated, the word is, tries to soften it in your English Bibles mostly, unloved. She was hated. Why did God do this to her? Leah's like I'm not even Jacob. I'm not part of the. What are you doing? How do I end up in this story? Why did God do this? Why has he allowed the things in your life? And the answer, the question you think yourself, or I want to ask you, do you need a reason? Do you really need a reason, or do you need God? That's the question for our souls. Do you need a reason? Or do you need God? You don't need an explanation. You don't need an explanation more than you need to know that God knows and that he never, ever wastes your hurt. John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life, about making sure of all the things that are going on in your life. Don't waste it. These are all God's opportunities and callings and for you in your life. And then John Piper got cancer. So he wrote another book, Don't Waste Your Cancer. He applied what he had taught. The answer, the reason is found at the cross. When you're wondering about your suffering, what you are to do in terms of the reason is go to the cross and see the cross and see the humiliation of Jesus, see the mess in the life of Jesus, see the sin placed upon Jesus and the cross. Talk about behold. And in that, and in seeing the cross, what are you to see? That not 1 ounce of Christ's pain was wasted. His suffering for your sins procured for you eternal good. Every bit of it mattered. Every bit of it answered. Every bit of it found a reason, a purpose, an end, a telos. And you still say, yeah, but what about Leah? What about Leah? Well, at verse 30, we don't know. She doesn't know, just like you don't know right now about the situation in your life. But stories help. Stories help to solidify, to strengthen, to encourage our faith. Leah will become the mother of Levi, through whom would come Moses and Aaron, the one who would lead the people out of Israel into the promised land and the beginning of the Aaronic priesthood that would be the mediation between Israel and God, between the nation and their God. Leah would become the mother of Judah, through whom would come King David. And from Leah and Jacob in the end, therefore, would come Jesus. But she's only in verse 30. And you're only in verse 30. And it's only going to get messier. Good news, huh? It's only going to get messier for Jacob. And for most of us in most of our lives, showered with blessings, let's don't forget, showered with blessings from God, over and over, day after day after day, will come messiness in our lives, in our children's lives, in our friends' lives, in the church's life over generations. It's almost like God is more concerned for our eternal holiness than our momentary happiness. But what will you do? You have to know who God is. We talked last time about you have to understand that covenant of grace and what he has proclaimed for you and where he has promised to take you and that he has said to you, just as he said to Jacob, I will be with you, I will keep you, and I will bring you to the land. With each trial, welcome to your promotion. God does not waste your pain. God does not waste your trials. He is perfecting you for glory. Gracious Heavenly Father, lead and guide and comfort each saint here with your holy presence and comfort in the midst of the mess in each of our lives that you have specifically given to each one. Teach us not only to sing, but to pray your psalms, psalms of deliverance, crying out to you and then finding you. Like the psalm we're about to sing. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. O, prepare mercy and truth and preserve me and my people. So I will sing praise to your name forever. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So stand.